Good morning. Nice to see you all here today. If you know me, you may know that sports is generally not my thing, but there's so many good opportunities for sermon illustrations with sports, but I did run track and field in middle school and high school, so I do enjoy watching running events. So raise your hand if you remember the U.S. women's 4x100 relay from the recent Olympics in Rio. All right, a few of you, good. Well, so in this photo, Tiana Bartoletta has just passed the baton to her teammate, Allison Felix. They're on the U.S. team, and they were favored to take the gold in this event. Seconds later, after this shot, Felix tries to pass the baton to her teammate, English Gardner, and dropped the baton. When you drop the baton, the race is essentially over. There's virtually no way you can even place after a blunder like that. I don't know if I even have the capacity to imagine the sheer disappointment at a blunder like that. It's no exaggeration to say that they have been training for this race since they were children. Their whole lives have been oriented around running. It's unlikely that anyone in this room have worked as hard for anything as these athletes have at their craft. This shot at the gold medal has been the focus of their lives for probably as long as they can remember. Running is their calling, it's their purpose. And you can only imagine how the excitement must build as the Olympics approach, the months and weeks and days leading up to the race. The day comes, and it goes sideways. Taken away in an instant. And it's really the worst of all possible failures. They didn't just fail to take the gold. They made a mistake and came in dead last. All that potential evaporated. I think this slide pretty much captures how Allison Felix felt at that moment. This was the moment they'd been training for years. They had good reason to think they'd take the gold, but now it's all for naught. Now, why do I tell this story? This story helps us get into the mindset of understanding the most epic baton drop blunder in the history of the world. And that blunder was made by Adam. Adam was the first man of the human race. God had a lot of plans for him and for his descendants. But then came the baton drop. He ate the fruit of the tree that God had commanded him not to. A race, if you will, was forfeited when Adam ate the fruit. Well, what race, what intentions and plans did God have for humanity that was interrupted by the baton drop? We need to understand that so that we can fully comprehend the gravity of what really was lost that day. So let's take a few minutes and discuss Adam's vocation. You might recall that word from a few months ago. Aaron discussed this word vocation, which just means calling. What was Adam's calling from God? What does this calling have to do with Jesus? And how is Jesus, as the Apostle Paul says, a new Adam? We were talking about the creation of mankind just a few months ago, so some of you might remember this. In chapter 1 of Genesis, as God is creating man, he says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So we want to see this key thing about why God has created mankind. It's to have dominion over the earth. Obviously, as creator, God has proper dominion over everything he created. But God has always intended to share that dominion with mankind. Allow that idea to impact you. God has always planned to share his dominion over the earth with us. And although we like to talk a big game, we do not currently have dominion over the earth as it stands now. I can think of quite a few places on earth where the animals you meet will not respect any claims of dominion you might make over them. Nature is very often not our friend. That's not how it was meant to be. The next clue for why God created man comes in the next verse. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. So we see that God created us in his image. And we don't have time to go through everything that we talked about a couple months ago when we looked at image, but it has to do with representation. As a statue, an image of a person, represents an actual living person, so mankind was created to represent God here on earth. Not in our physical form, but in our actions and our attitude and our relationships and our work. And the third major clue we get as to the vocation of Adam comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And just a few verses later, he creates the woman to put in the garden with Adam to help him work it and keep it. And this phrase, work and keep, is interesting because the only times you see these two words together in the Old Testament, besides here, or when they refer to the priests and the Levites working in the tabernacle and the temple. The priests and the Levites had the duty of administrating the sacrifices according to the Mosaic law. They, in essence, acted as mediators between God and man. Their job allowed for the keeping of the covenant and for forgiveness of sins. So, in the sense, we see that Adam and Eve are being portrayed as the first priests, which is right in line with the idea of bearing God's image. Mankind was created to represent, reflect, and relate to God. We were created to represent, reflect, and relate to God. But this baton gets dropped. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam forsakes and relinquishes his divine duty and privilege to represent God when he decides that he himself and not God will be the ultimate judge in what is good. Adam decides that it was good to eat of the forbidden tree, even though God had said it wasn't, and so he and Eve have to leave the garden. Baton dropped. Relationship with God severed. Vocation abandoned. And now the history of the world, rather than being one of divine work and relationship with God and glorious accomplishment that, frankly, we can't even imagine, instead of that, the destiny of Adam's descendants is now one of shame and sin and violence and exploitation, degradation, as we've seen in the history of the Old Testament and even as we look around us today. But in the midst of this despair, God gives Adam hope. He says, not all is lost. There will be another. Genesis chapter 3. After God curses the serpent for his role in it all, he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head and you shall strike his heel. Bruise or strike. This prophesied figure, this offspring of Eve, who gets wounded by the serpent, but nonetheless manages to crush its head once and for all. This is the wounded victor that Aaron discussed last week. For millennia, God's people were searching for this wounded victor. When will he come? Is he here? Is that him? God's people had been looking, desperately searching for this hero from Adam's time all the way through the Old Testament. You might be wondering, why did God's wounded victor have to be wounded? Why couldn't he just be a victor? Especially since God knew it was coming, why couldn't the victor escape the serpent's strike? Why does the one who would eventually defeat the serpent have to first be wounded by it? Why would God allow that? Well, keep that question in mind. We'll come back to it in a bit. But the Old Testament is littered with figures like this who fail to be the hoped-for wounded victor, but they point to him. They give the people hope that the Savior is still coming. They foreshadow Jesus. And these sorts of heroes are what we're spending the Advent season looking at, because only when we see how these Old Testament heroes point to Jesus do we really understand their purpose in history. These Bible heroes are sometimes referred to as types of Jesus. What do I mean by type? Well, you've heard of the term prototype. A prototype is a first of a kind. A prototype car isn't exactly like the cars to come, but it's the first attempt. In literature, and especially prophecy, a type is a character who is a hint or a foreshadowing of a later, more important character to come. Many Old Testament figures are types of Jesus in this sense. Jesus is the main character, but God inserted these preliminary types who are sort of like Jesus, like a shadow, so that we would be sure to recognize Messiah, God's anointed one, when he arrives. Moses was a type of Jesus, and that he brought a covenant from God to his people. Joshua was a type of Jesus, and that he brought God's people into their promised rest. Last week, Aaron talked about how Abraham was a type of Jesus. But perhaps the most significant and most discussed type of Jesus was King David, the great king who delivered God's people from their enemies and brought the nation into an age of prosperity. We can see how significant David is to the biblical narrative when we look at the number of times he's mentioned in the Bible. So, of course, on the left, we have the books that are the narrative of his life, but all these other times on the right when he's mentioned are occurrences when the biblical authors are referring to David because he's a hint and a foreshadowing of an even greater king to come. Now, we'll overlay on top of this the times when Adam is mentioned in the Bible. He's mentioned 11 times since the opening chapters of Genesis that are about his life. You're probably wondering, why are we talking about Adam today when David seems like a bigger deal? Well, we'll get to David next week. But all evidence to the contrary, Jesus, as a new Adam, is actually a bigger deal. You see, although David is arguably the greatest hero to the Israelite people, if Jesus is nothing more than a new King David, then in a sense we only get a new king of Israel. But Adam takes us all the way back. Back to the beginning. Our problems started with Adam, so the solution has to start there too. We need to rewind all the way back to Eden. It kind of hits the reset button on all of human history. A chance to redo that one critical mistake that affected the whole human race. A new Adam is not just for Israel, it's for all mankind. Mankind was created to reflect, represent, and relate to God. Can this be recovered? Can the baton be picked back up? Fortunately for me, I don't need to convince you that Adam is in fact a type of Jesus, because the Apostle Paul does all my work for me here in Romans chapter 5, if you would want to turn with me there. Our passage comes up in the midst of a section where Paul is stressing how free is the gift that reconciles us to God. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, because God told Adam he would die if he sinned, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Paul is noting how every single human is subject to death simply because of what Adam did. Paul then goes on to clarify, verse 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. This may or may not have cleared things up for you, but we see this word type. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. That is, Jesus. Adam is like Jesus in some way. What way? Paul continues to make his point, verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, how much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? Paul says earlier in Romans that all human beings are sinners, no exception. But because Adam was the first, he opened the floodgate. And so all death is ultimately attributable to him. In this sense, Adam represents us. The theological term is representative head. Since he was the first man, the head of a whole family line of humans, the consequences of Adam's actions flow down to us. When I was in third grade, my oldest brother was babysitting me and my other brother, and maybe to feel important or in charge, he decided to take a live coal out of the fireplace with a pair of tongs and carry it into the kitchen, where it promptly crumbled and melted a dozen holes in the linoleum. And this was a rental house, so we had to eat ramen for a month in order to afford a new floor to be installed. Now, you can be certain I didn't think this was fair. Floor wasn't my fault, but the repercussions were felt. The consequences flowed down to me. The fact is, all humanity is born into Adam's household, and so we suffer from the relationship that he broke. But Paul's reason for talking about this is that we can understand the good news of Jesus if only first we can understand the bad news of Adam. Just as Adam's sin has effects on you, even though you are not responsible for his sin, so Christ's merit is attributed to you, even though you were not responsible for his reward. This is why he says that Adam is a type of Jesus. In both cases, their curse or their reward flows down to everyone below them. Paul's main goal here is to argue against those who insist you had to work your way to salvation. No. Just as our death through Adam was unearned, as it were, so is our life in Christ. Back to the race. This shot captures that right before Allison Felix was about to draw to pass the baton, she was bumped by a runner from the Jamaican team. So they finished the race, and Felix went to the judge and said that she was bumped. He reviewed the footage. He decided that indeed the Jamaican runner's arm had encroached upon her lane and ordered that they redo the race the next night. So they reran the race. They took home the gold. They got a do-over. It wasn't possible until an intervention by the judge. After Adam, we needed a do-over. Who could do it? Who could intervene? Who can pick back up that baton? Who could rewind us back to that primordial day in the garden? First, we need someone who will not fail where Adam did. You might notice the first thing that Jesus did when he started his public ministry is go and get tempted by Satan himself. And he did not succumb. He succeeded where Adam failed. But secondly, a new Adam needs to be someone who can actually undo the effects of Adam's sin. Otherwise, we're just starting over with sin and death still in the world. Imagine a long tear in a sheet. You can't just sew up the end. You need to mend it all the way back to the start. Adam was punished for his sin. He died. But that didn't make everything all right, did it? Adam's death could not undo the effects of what his sin did to the universe. Adam's sin brought a gulf between mankind and God, a break in the relationship. And when he died, that gulf didn't go away. The debt needed to be paid. The offense needed to be healed. The insult needed to be repaired. The relationship needed to be reconciled. Even though God told Adam that he would die if he ate the forbidden fruit, his death didn't accomplish any kind of restoration of the offense. It's like if you were arrested for arson. Your arrest doesn't pay for the building to be rebuilt. Someone else has to pay for that. Jesus' death pays for that. Now let's recall the question that we asked earlier. Why did Jesus have to be wounded? Who wounded him? We did. The serpent struck the blow, but it is us that brought him to that place. Our sin and Adam's that he absorbed, forgave, repaired in order to start over as a new Adam. Adam's sin, our sin, we are the ones who wounded the wounded victor. We are the reasons Jesus had to die. Accepting the wounds is how he became the victor. The infinite value of his life is the only thing that could repay the debt. Jesus is the only one who could be a new Adam. Jesus can pick up the baton where Adam left off because he heals the tear. He repairs the insult. Let's just go back and start anew. There's one more connection we need to take theologically before we can take this reality of a restart and apply it to our lives. Because the problem is, the curse of Adam's line is still binding. All humans still have a curse over our heads. For our own sin, also for Adam's sin. We need to escape the old dysfunctional family. How do you escape from under a death penalty? Easy. You die. The way to get rid of a death penalty is to die. The very next chapter in Romans, chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We died. The curse has been spent. So we're out from under Adam. But how do we get into Jesus' family? How do we now get under Christ's reward of eternal life? You need to enter his family by adoption. Romans chapter 8. And now, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is why, if you're a genuine believer, if you have accepted Christ and been adopted by him, that your sins can no longer kill you. Death no longer has any sting for the Christian. The curse has been executed. You died. There's no more curse left to be spent on you. There is only Christ's reward left to be spent on you. Before we can close, we need to go back two verses to make sure we don't miss out on the whole reason why Paul is laboring to make this point about the new Adam. Let's go back to chapter 6, verse 1 in Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We don't just die to escape the curse, we die to escape the whole lifestyle. We aren't in the Adam family line anymore. Why do we still so often live as though we are? The old way of living is as failed runners. The race is done. We drop the baton. And so we just walk around sulking, angry, aimless. This is the picture of our world. But Jesus has started the race back up. Why are we still standing around? Paul is asking us, why are we still indulging in sin as if we've already accepted defeat? This is why Paul so often told young Christians to put on the new self. Because sometimes we have to put on our Christian identity like a garment. Because we are still so used to the old way of living. The way of living as if we had no vocation, no calling or purpose from God. We have a calling. That ancient primordial calling from Adam is resurrected. The race is on. Even just this morning in Sunday school before service, we were in 1 Corinthians, and Paul has to tell the Corinthian church, all things belong to you. Dominion has been restored. Why do you quibble about small things? Hebrews 12:1 says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race is on. Jesus has picked up the baton and run with it. Our calling is to run after him. But the reason Paul spends all this time doing theology is so that he can get to application. You want to know how to apply this? Read Romans chapter 12. We'll look at just a fragment of it. He's describing what this new race looks like in life. He says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. This is the kind of lifestyle that Christmas made possible. Let's run after Jesus.